And I guess when asked for a title, which is something I always struggle to produce, I said the theme would be Psalms for Living. I mentioned also that I'd heard somewhere someone who titled a series Songs in the Key of Life. And that's, to me, a very fitting title for the book of Psalms. And we're looking at the book of Psalms, again, from primarily a very practical approach, although there are different levels in the book of Psalms that we can apply many of these scriptures. We began last night with looking at a prophetic portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we looked at several key messianic psalms, that is, psalms that are psalms that speak of the Messiah, psalms that either the Lord Jesus quoted when he was here on earth, or psalms that were quoted concerning him by the writers of the New Testament, and therefore classified as messianic psalms. And we looked at some of those key ones, particularly Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 22, and Psalm 110. We want to turn this morning to the section of the book of Psalms that begins in Psalm 10. Psalm 10. And as I said last night, I say again that as I approach the book of Psalms, there are obviously different levels that we can take some of the things that are written here. Many of the Psalms, there's no question but that they go past the experience of the psalmist himself. When you read a psalm like Psalm 22, even though it describes to us the innermost feelings of the writer in that sense and gets deep into the level of experience, the psalm is one that goes beyond anything that we can attribute to David's experience or to any of the other writers of the Psalms. And so it lifts us past the experience of the psalmist, and we know, of course, that psalm in particular is one that is referenced to the Lord Jesus, the very words that the Savior quoted on the cross. There are other psalms as well that go beyond the experience of the psalmist. There are psalms that go beyond the experience even of the nation of Israel. Some of these are sort of like national hymns or national songs. So I mentioned that one approach that we might see is that as we look at this book of the Psalms, not only is it something that was true in their experience then, but many of them are prophetic. And I mentioned that the book of Psalms will be the prayer book of Israel during the time of tribulation and the praise book of Israel during the millennium. At least many of the Psalms give evidence of the things that they will cry in a coming day. But our approach is going to be much more basic, at least this morning, to some of the things that are important, I think, for us to see. And one of the things that I've appreciated about the book of Psalms is perhaps more than most books of the Bible, the honesty of the book. And what I mean by that is not that the other books, in any sense, are dishonest. But what I mean is that the psalmist here really bears his soul, whoever the writer of the particular psalm may be. He tells us about the struggles he experienced. He tells us about the difficulties that he had. He tells us about things and issues that he grappled with in life. Things that were hard for him to understand. Things that did not seem to make sense. Things that happened in life that overwhelmed him at times, and of which it seemed there was no answer. And he brings that before us very honestly and openly, in that sense, in this book of Psalms. And when we come to Psalm 10, I'd like us to look this morning, in the will of the Lord, at these few psalms that are grouped together, beginning in Psalm 10, that is, at least, that I have grouped together. Because all of them seem to have a very consistent theme and something that will tie them together, and I trust we'll see that as we move along. Let's just read together from Psalm 10 and verse 1. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous. whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his hand. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. You get the sense at the very outset of this psalm that it is a psalm that is recorded by the psalmist at a through an experience of his life, or at a time when it seems like God is far away. When it seems like God perhaps is uninterested in his plight. And if I had to write a word over this psalm, I would write the word distance. Distance. A time in the life of the writer when God seemed to be distant. All the more complicated to us is this fact of distance when we realize that the words that the ladies were singing just a few moments ago, the reality of those words, the fact that the Lord Jesus and his person and the fact of his salvation and all that is connected with him, all that we have in him, all that he is to us, all that he means to us, it sort of complicates it at those times in our lives when the Lord seems to be distant. It's not just that we experience problems. Everybody does that. Does experience that. But it is the fact that while we are experiencing these problems, it seems like the Lord may be uninterested or not involved in our situation. Now, as I said before, you just jump in at any time you like and join me in the application of these things. This may not be your current experience. You may be one of those rare individuals to whom this has never happened. But at least for me, I'll speak from those things that I know from my own experience and pretty much figure that most of you have gone through times similar. Have there ever been those times in your life when it seemed like God was far away? When it seemed like his immediate help was not there. When it seemed like there was a distance and he was far removed. That was the experience of the psalmist. And all around him in verses 2 through 6, we see the pride and the arrogancy and the boasting and the self-sufficiency of the wicked. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. The wicked boasteth of his heart's desire. The wicked, through pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And all around the psalmist, to further compound his problem, was the self-sufficiency, the pride, the arrogancy of the wicked, of those who said, "Who needs your God?" Of those who said, "We don't need God. We control our own destiny. We solve our own problems. We find the solutions within ourselves. We don't need any notion of some God who obviously isn't interested enough to help you out of your problem." The arrogancy and the pride and the self-sufficiency of the wicked. The attitude of the wicked that says in verses 7 through 11 that God is not going to judge. God has forgotten, verse 11. He hides his face. He will never see. He will never see it. The attitude of the wicked that even denies in a coming day the reality of God's judgment. And the psalmist pleads in verse 12, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, and forget not the humble." It's a cry of anguish in that sense. It's a cry for God to hear. It's a cry that says, how long and how long will this go on? When the wicked has said in his heart, "Thou wilt not require it." But then all of a sudden, when you get down to verse 16, the scene changes. The scene changes, and it says, "The Lord is King forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart," or establish their heart. "Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear." And you see once again how the cry begins to turn. And it turns to that time when the Lord is recognized as King, and when judgment has come, and the wicked then have been dealt with. And God's program continues to march on. Now look, if you would, into Psalm 11, and let's read from the first verse. "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." If I had to write something over the title of Psalm 11, I would write discouragement. Discouragement. Now, I'll let you know from the outset that I'm not a pea shooter, and I don't think it necessary to begin every word of a section of a message with the letter P or with the letter D or whatever letter you choose to. One of my friends who preaches the gospel often gets upset with me because I don't find 7 points in a message. And invariably, when I give him 6, and sometimes, lo and behold, even 5, he's got to somehow come up with 2 more. I don't find that absolutely necessary, especially if you have to force it. But sometimes it's easy to hang a thought on a thing that stands out to you in the text that does begin with the same letter. And God is not against alliteration. Many of the Psalms, as you know, and other portions of the Scripture are acrostics, and they begin with a letter of the alphabet for each verse or sections of verses. Seem to have been a tool to aid in memorization of these things. But anyway, I'm going to give you some D's for these, but I just want you to know I'm not a D shooter or a P shooter in that sense. But if I had to write something over this psalm, I would write discouragement. You'll notice that the subject of the wicked is brought out before us again, as it was in Psalm 10. and the wicked abound on every side. Problems abound on every side. And there are those that counsel to you, as they did to the psalmist in verse 1, flee as a bird to your mountain. Run away. Escape from your problems. And there are all sorts of suggestions offered by individuals as to how you can do that. And there's often in your own mind and heart the suggestions that come of how that can be done. I can remember before I was saved, I thought that the way to get away from problems is just not to deal with them and run away from them. And I did. I spent most of my unsaved life, particularly as a teenager and afterwards, running. Either running from my parents or running from school authorities or running from the law or running from whatever else it was. I always thought if you could just run far enough and just keep going long enough that you wouldn't have to deal with those things. Until one day I was cornered and felt like I couldn't run anymore. And it wasn't so much that I was cornered by man, it was that the Lord finally cornered me. And I got into a situation where I had the option to run, humanly speaking, but felt like I just couldn't run anymore. There are those that say, flee, run away. Look at the problems that are around you. The wicked bend their bow. This is a poetic way of saying that there's impending doom, impending looming danger. The enemy comes in privately to shoot at the heart, the upright in heart. And there's a sort of a sneak attack there. And then there's more of a frontal attack in verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So not only is there that personal attack against you, like the enemy bending his bow, prepared to shoot, but the foundations are attacked. What can the righteous do? And as the psalmist looks all around him, he sees the enemy preparing to attack. He sees the foundations, the very foundations being attacked. But then in verse 4, you'll notice that his look changes. When the outward look fails, he looks up. And he looks up to the Lord. And it says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. And you see the key in verse 1, don't you? In the Lord put I my trust. Turn with me to that passage in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. Perhaps it's familiar to most of us. Isaiah chapter 6. It's easy to move in Isaiah chapter 6 towards this vision that Isaiah had of the risen of the Lord. Ultimately, that vision that we are told in John's Gospel is of the Lord Himself. But you notice the timing of this vision that Isaiah had. In the year, verse 1, that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. And so Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1 brings out before us, really, two thrones. And it's always good, isn't it, to put things in their proper perspective, in their proper context. Isaiah saw the empty throne of King Uzziah. But then Isaiah was led to see an occupied throne. And he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. And he was reminded then that that throne that is in heaven is an occupied throne. That throne that is representative of God's government and God's control over the very universe and the world in which we live is an occupied throne. It's not an abandoned throne. and more important in that sense than who was sitting on the human throne of government is the fact of who was sitting on the throne of the government of the universe. And Isaiah's heart is encouraged at the outset of that vision by the scene of the occupied throne. And so the psalmist in chapter 11 turns from the outward look and all of the wickedness that is around him and all of the attack upon the foundations that are around him to seeing the Lord in His holy temple and the Lord's throne in heaven and His eyes beholding and trying the children of men. And He is made to see the portion of the wicked, that upon the wicked He shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone. This shall be the portion of their cup. Turn with me to Psalm 116, if you would. Psalm 116 and verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and will call upon the name of the Lord. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. The psalmist says in Psalm 11 that this is the portion of their cup, brimstone, fire, snares, judgment. But for every person who knows Christ as Savior, we have taken the cup of salvation. And yet we've only taken it, haven't we? Because the Lord Jesus Himself took that cup for us, bore that judgment, bore the wrath on Calvary's cross that enables us now to receive from Him the cup of salvation and to take it freely from the Lord, because He bore that cup. It was our judgment, the judgment that we rightfully deserved. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And so the look from the outward turns to the look to the upward. And let's turn again, if we could, to the Psalms in Psalm 12. And if I had to write a word over Psalm 12, I'd write the word declension. Declension. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. It's one thing when the wicked abound on every side, but there is a sense, isn't there, in which we expect that to be the way it is. And when wicked men abound and sinfulness abounds, as hard as it is for us to deal with sometimes as believers, well, we sort of expect that's the way that things are going to be. But I'll tell you what's a difficult blow sometimes, when the godly man fails, when a godly man is taken down, when one of God's own fails and ceases, the faithful fail from among the children of men. Let me read to you, and you're welcome to read along if you would. I'll turn back to Psalm 12 in just a minute, but I want to read from the prophet Micah. In chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man, the godly man, is perished out of the earth. And there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. Prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth mischievous desire. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. And listen to what Micah says. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. What a sad and sorry state Micah describes. When you couldn't even trust in a friend. When you couldn't trust in a close counsel for a guide. Help, Lord. It's a psalm in verse 12 that brings before us a cry, almost a pitiful cry, in its utter simplicity, though. Help, Lord. Save, Lord. For the godly man ceaseth. And what a devastating blow it is when we see someone who is one of the Lord's own take a fall. It's devastating. And it's an eye-opener. And it's a shocking thing. And it brings us to our knees. The cry of help and save, Lord. You notice that in verse 4 of Psalm 12, the ones that are here speak vanity. And they say, who is Lord over us? As I said, this is a psalm that has to do with declension. And part of that decline comes from a very denial of the Lord's authority. Who is Lord over us? And I tell you, if you had to write an inscription over our society today, that wouldn't be a bad one to characterize what we find all around us. The sad thing is that same attitude that's prevalent in the world out there infiltrates the church, the body of Christ. And sometimes you see believers acting in that same way as if they are not, if not with their lips, with their very life, saying, who is Lord over us? Well, let's not forget who is Lord over us. Keith was asking me a question, I guess it was this morning, late night and early morning sometimes kind of blend in your thinking, you know. But he was asking me about some of the things that had happened in my early salvation experience when I came to know Christ. And I think the question was to the effect, did God immediately deliver you from some of the addictions that you had, or did it take a process of time? And I gave him a very hurried answer this morning. I said, well, most of it was immediate, within a probably 2 or 3 month period. I can remember there were certain things that I was addicted to, and it took a struggle of several months for me to find deliverance from those things. But one of the things that impressed me in the place that I was in at the time was that there was another brother that was there, brother in Christ, and I had been sleeping this morning. He had been watching a television program. Now, let me preface this by saying that I believe that there's nothing more important than the doctrine of Scripture and the correct doctrine of Scripture and rightly dividing the word of truth and preaching the word. I want to preface that. And I think those of you who know me know that to be my conviction. But having said that, it's amazing to see sometimes the thing that the Lord uses to speak to your own heart, particularly often in our infancy stages. I woke up on this particular morning and I could tell that this friend of mine was troubled by something. I said, what's your problem? He said, well, you know, he said, I just heard this woman on television sing a song. And I said, really? I said, what was the song? He said, well, he says, I don't remember all of the words of it, but the basic line that kept coming across was, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, then he's not really Lord at all. And I'm telling you, that thing hit me like a 2x4 right between the eyes. If Jesus isn't Lord of all, then he's not really Lord at all. A practical denial in my living of the Lordship of Christ. Now, we can argue about the theology of that till the cows come home, but God, I believe God used that in my own heart and life at that early infancy stage to realize the claims of Christ upon my life. To realize the very practical question in my own experience, who's running the show? What or whom are you yielding to in your daily experience? It's sad enough to write over society this expression that's found here, who is Lord over us? But it's devastating, isn't it, if that be written over an assembly of God's people, over the life of an individual. So, a day of declension brought on by rejection of the Lord's authority, a denial of His authority. He goes on to say in verse 6 this, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The authority of God's words. The authority of God's word. The purity and the surety of God's word. Let me read a familiar passage that's found in 2 Timothy in chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, describing from the New Testament a time of declension, a time of departure. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. So Timothy, they're not going to endure sound doctrine. They're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They're going to turn away their ears from the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. So there's no point in preaching the word to them anymore. Let's come up with something else. Let's try a different approach. People don't want to hear doctrine. They don't want to hear the truth. Let's try something different. Let's come up with a new method. No. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Doctrine. If we wait till things are completely favorable, it's never going to happen, is it? Preach the word. In light of the fact that they're going to depart from the truth, in light of the fact that they're not going to want to hear the truth, in light of all of these things and the conditions around you, preach the word. Teach God's word. Sound doctrine. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. In the day of declension, it's God's word that is needed. And how desperately we need that today. I don't have a lot of confidence in me, and I hope that God will always keep that as my attitude. I was thinking about this even last night. I don't have a lot of confidence in me. I have basically none. But one of the reasons why I keep preaching and teaching the Word of God is because I do have confidence in God's Word and in His ability to take His Word and use His Word to accomplish that which we can never do. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Psalm 13. If I had to write a word over Psalm 13, I'd write the word delay. Not only sometimes does God seem distant, not only sometimes is there discouragement all around us, not only do we live in a time of declension, but the words and the cry of the psalm go up, how long? How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Lord, how long? That's the cry of the heart. It is the cry of the remnant. We read about it in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, that cry of the ones that are slain under the altar. Lord, how long? It's the cry of the cross. We read about the Lord Jesus in Psalm 22. We saw it last night of how He cried, "How far you seem to be from me." Prophetically, it was spoken of Him there on the cross. Times when the Lord seems far away. Times when the Lord seems to delay His answer. I was telling Eric this morning as we sat at breakfast, he was asking me about my son. And my son, as I mentioned last night, there's some close connection here with Greenwood Hills and much prayer that went up for him. And I said, you know, God must know my incredible weakness of heart regarding my son's salvation. Because from the time my son told us that he wasn't saved, and didn't tell us that so that he could get saved, but told us he wasn't saved and didn't want to be saved, and didn't want anything to do with living the Christian life, until the time that he got saved was about 2.5, 3 years, somewhere in that neighborhood. And I was sharing with Eric the fact that as I shared my experience in various places that I've traveled to over the years, God's people, you know, they mean well oftentimes, and they wanted to encourage me. And I had people tell me sometimes, well, you know, my son went through the same thing. 15 years later, he got saved. Man, 15 years later, you know. 20 years later, my daughter came to know Christ. I just want to encourage you, brother. I'm like, oh, my goodness, you know. And I know they meant well by it. But I'm thinking, 15 years, do you know what my heart is going through now with my unsaved son out there? Do you know what heartbreak his mother is experiencing now? 15 years. The Lord must have known my own weakness and inability to take any more, because it was only about 3 years and the Lord saved him. Well, there are times when the delays of God seem awfully long. How long, O Lord? In verses 1 and 2, you have an inward look. It's the psalmist inside the soul trouble he was experiencing at God's delay or God's apparent delay. But in verses 3 and 4, you have the upward look. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest mine enemy say I have prevailed against him. And those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. You notice the difference between verses 1 and 3? Verse 1, O Lord, how long will you forget me? In verse 3, the first part, it's not how long will you forget me, consider and hear me. In verse 1, it's, Lord, how long will you hide your face? And in verse 2, how long shall I take counsel in my soul? But in verse 3, it's mine eyes, Lord, lighten mine eyes. How long will my enemies be exalted against me? In verse 4, lest mine enemies say. He begins to look upward to God. And he begins to look towards who God is and what God will do in hearing him, his confidence being in the Lord. And then notice in verses 5 and 6, you have a backward look, a reflective look. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully towards me. Sometimes when we look inside, and even when we begin to look up, it's good to take a backward look for the believer, a reflective look, if you will. And he realizes here, I have trusted in thee and in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord. And it leads to rejoicing in God's salvation. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah. I said Jeremiah, but I want the Lamentations of Jeremiah in chapter 3. I won't read the whole section here for sake of time, but it was a devastating scene that was all around Jeremiah, a scene of destruction, a scene of devastation. And Jeremiah will say in verse 13, concerning the Lord, He hath caused the arrows of His quiver to enter into my reins. It's like God has set me up as a target. He has filled me, in verse 15, he says, with bitterness and made me drunken with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel stones. He's covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul has them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. But then he begins to reflect. Then he begins to recall. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. And you see that downward trend begin to take that upward turn as he begins to recall the character of God, begins to recall God's mercies, His attributes, His compassions. He says in verse 24, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. And his hope begins to be restored as he turns and remembers who God is and God's attributes and character, God's mercies. And so after the inward look and the upward look, the psalmist takes the backward look to look at the very experiences of his life and what he has seen God do in his own life and experience as testimony to God's salvation, and to God's mercy, and to God's dealing with Him. I will sing unto the Lord because He hath dealt bountifully with me. And then just briefly, Psalm 14. If I had to write a word over there, I'd actually write two words, because this psalm brings out to us the depravity of man, but it also brings before us God's deliverance. God's deliverance. You know, it's that psalm that says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. I'm told in the Latin that the word for fool, and there's Latin scholars here, I'm sure they'll either confirm or correct me, but the word for fool in the Latin is ignoramus. He has said in his heart, there is no God. They are all gone aside in verse 3. They are all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. The depravity of man. The problem that is experienced because of the rejection of God's truth and light, Romans 1 describes it for us. And the only sure hope and the only sure refuge is found in the Lord in verse 6. You have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. And the psalmist looks forward to that time of ultimate deliverance and ultimate salvation, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Jacob rejoicing, and Israel glad. And certainly at that time, we'll experience the ultimate answer to all of these difficulties and problems that we face in our lives. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we know honestly that we experience a lot of things in this life that raise questions. Questions in our mind. Questions in our hearts. And not all of them are answered this side of eternity. Perhaps even there they won't all be answered, but we're still in the morning.